Well, we're at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 11, and we're in a chapter that deals with reputation. And it starts off with the reputation of the Lord Himself in verse 6. We took a look at that about train up a child, dedicate a young man according to the mouth of his way, according to his way. Indeed, when he shall be old, he will not depart from it. And we find that various qualities are being talked about, things a king should have, things a king should look for, and a righteous leader is not going to look for a bunch of crooks to fill the positions of administration underneath him. The righteous leader needs people who have honor and integrity and have the character to stand up for what is right and think and do and say what is right. Now, in verse 11, in building a reputation, which we're looking at in the first 16 verses, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. Now, the one loving there, it's the word for love, which is ahav, A-H-A-B-H. And ahav is the key is that it's a participle. So it's saying, it's looking at a lifestyle. It's not looking at one that just simply professes it, one who says, I love purity of heart, but then they don't live in such a way as to promote that. This is a person whose life itself is one that displays a purity of heart, a cleanness of heart. To a Jew, that is saying a compliance with the law, respect for God, loving God and loving your neighbors yourself, the very basics of the Mosaic law. And it says, whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. Now you'll notice that with the right attitude should come the right speech. See, because this is the love is more about the attitude and appreciation of, and then whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. Now if you're a king, and we can put ourselves there for a while, we might be just king of our own garage. We may, who knows what we might be king of. But if we put ourselves in this position, it says the king is his friend. Honorable leadership wants those around him to have a reputation of integrity. Honorable leadership wants those, bad English in that thing, wants those around him to have a reputation of integrity. If you're in a position of leadership, and even a crooked king, a crooked leader, isn't it amazing how they want integrity in the people around them to carry out their stuff? What is their honor among thieves is what they say. You know, so there's supposed to be an honor among people who are doing bad things and committing crimes and all that. Even they expect loyalty. They inspect integrity with each other, that honor among thieves. So the king, it's just a statement of fact here. Solomon didn't always walk in integrity, but he wanted people around him that did. And when he was walking in integrity, he for sure wanted people around him that did. In verse 12, it says, the eyes of the Lord preserve. And that is the word natzar, N-A-T-Z-A-R. Natzar is the word that means to preserve as a watchman. It's like your shamar word is to guard because it's valuable. This one means you're guarding it because you're assigned to that position as a watchman. And it says the eyes of the Lord. So the phrase the eyes of the Lord looks at his omniscience. It means that he sees everything. He knows everything that's going on. We know that from omniscience, he knows all the possibilities. But the eyes of the Lord looks more at the actual and factual as to what is happening. And it says, it preserves, as a watchman, knowledge. But he overthrows the words of the treacherous man. Now, the point trying to be made here is the Lord's omniscience knows what's happening on earth. And he preserves knowledge so that people can draw reasonable conclusions and have a good reputation. If he preserves knowledge, There is a true knowledge and a false knowledge, correct? All right. So obviously he's going to preserve true knowledge. That's what his goal is. And by doing that, he's preserving truth. And this looks at the fact that true knowledge and therefore truth will not be extinguished from the earth. The treacherous man is the ones who is seeking to destroy true knowledge. Okay, in this passage. And the Lord will, in his wisdom and his incredible ability to control history without overruling volition, he is able to preserve knowledge upon this earth no matter how dark it gets. There was a period of time between 586 and 1517, they call it the Dark Ages. It didn't really start that way, but it's kind of like it went into night. And we could have a discussion about biblical days here one of these times, because, you know, are there 7 days of 1,000 years of earth history? 7,000 years altogether? Seems reasonable. I'm not going to argue that case tonight, but Paul starts talking about we're of the day and not of the night, and we have from the time of the first advent until the rapture is 2 days. And you say, how do you know that? From Hosea 6:2. Because after 2 days they shall return. So the Jews are sent out, 70 AD, after 2 days. They didn't come back 48 hours later. But a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. You put together a lot of verses together, and maybe this 2,000 years is 2 days of human history. Okay, out of the 7 days, the Shabbat, the week of human history that God has allocated to resolve this conflict. It's hard to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, but it's certainly reasonable to consider. Now, he overthrows the word, and he keeps this remnant around. He keeps this level of truth. Even during the Dark Ages, the truth, spiritual truth, was preserved, and it was kept, and it was handed on from generation to generation. And people say, well, where is it? Boy, because during the Roman Catholicism, you know, things seem to disappear, but somewhere in the background, I trust the Lord, it was being done. They just weren't writing the books. They weren't doing that, but they managed to preserve the truth throughout all of the church history. So, people can draw reasonable conclusions and have a good reputation. Verse 13, the sluggard says. Now see, when you start looking at these, it does seem like a hodgepodge of various things. Okay, but the sluggard, we saw the sluggard back in chapter 6 of Proverbs, and he keeps popping up occasionally. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. Now, how many times is there a lion outside your house? Okay, how many times in Israel was there a lion outside the house? Okay, lions were not densely, there was no dense population of lions in Israel ever in their history that we know of. It just didn't happen. It was down in the south in Africa, it was over in the east in India, but not in Israel. So for this guy to say, there's a lion outside, I can't go outside and work, I'll be slain in the streets. A good reputation does not include being a fearful exaggerator who looks for excuses. Excuses. That's what he's looking for. Grabbing his straws, trying to justify continuing this lifestyle that's not honoring to the Lord. There's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. Okay. Now, if you're an allegorist, okay, if you're an allegorist, then you could say, well, the devil prowls about like a lion seeking someone to devour. So then you could say, well, the devil's outside. Okay, so I'm not going to go out. I'm just going to hide here, and I'm not going to go out and engage the enemy. I'm not even going to go outside of my house and get involved in this conflict. I'm just going to hide. Well, that's not honoring to the Lord either. We're in the conflict whether we want to admit to it or not. So a good reputation. In the physical realm, a good reputation does not give for fearful exaggeration and look for excuses. In the spiritual realm, the same thing applies. The mouth of an adulteress, verse 14, is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. This is a Calvinist dream, isn't it? Cursed of the Lord? All right, let's look at it. Do you suspect maybe there could be a translation issue here? I hope. This is a cal passive participle of the word za'am. Z-A-A-M. Now, za'am in the cal passive participle says is being, and then the is being the whatever the word means. This word's used 12 times. Okay, so it's not a normal word for cursing. Okay, word for cursing, and just like the word for blessings used hundreds of times, quite often it's halal, depending on the context, to whether it's blessing or cursing. But this is a word that means to be mad or enraged. That's what the word means. There's no preposition on this to really guide us. Cursed of the Lord, cursed by the Lord, whatever. Calvinists chose the one they wanted. What this, if you translated this literally, you would say, is being angered. That's the cal passive, is being angered at the Lord. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is being angered at the Lord will fall into it. That's the literal rendering of it. Gives a little different meaning, right? Whoever falls for her words. Okay. The words of an adulteress, if we were to track all this down, it does refer to sexual issues a lot of the time, but it's not exclusively sexual issues. The adulteress is one who seduces. And it can be to seduce sexually, it can be to seduce spiritually. Okay? It is the way that the Satan works with smooth and flattering speech. Okay? And he's obviously not the woman who is the adulteress that's here. So the principle is that immorality is often the result of unfulfilled expectations which result in unjust anger which harms one's reputation. Immorality is often the result of unfulfilled expectations. Now, if we were to go back through something we've seen many times about establishing goals in life. We establish a goal frequently to regain the significance and security that Adam lost. A Christian should not set goals like that, because we should set goals because we already have it back. We are a child of the King. We are secure in Christ. So we don't set a goal in our life to gain those things. We set goals because we already have them. And the goal we set is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. That's the key goal, and everything else needs to flow out of that. Now, when an unrighteous goal is met, is when an unrighteous goal is blocked, like, I'm going to make you love me, and you don't, one of the results is anger. Anger, fear, and guilt. The three big problems that we face in life is often there because of unfulfilled expectations. Immorality often is a result of unfulfilled expectations. Okay? Because either don't want to wait or don't want to wait for the right one or been rejected by this one. Or anyway, oftentimes immorality is a result of being mad at God for not giving you what you want. That's what this is about. So it says, the one who is being angered at the Lord will fall into it, will be seduced into doing things they shouldn't do. Whether it is sexual, whether it is spiritual, is what this proverb is talking about. But immorality is often the result of unfulfilled expectations, desires, wants, things we consider that's needs that are really not. And we get mad at God, we get mad at other people, and do the wrong thing to try and satisfy that craving. So, this is quite an interesting verse that has a real significant meaning, and then I don't know why they did, he who is cursed to the Lord will fall into it, other than to promote a particular theology, and it's not taught here. It's clearly not taught. The word za'am is a word that means to be angered, mad at, or enraged. And that's pretty clear what the usage is. Now, foolishness, that's verse 15. Foolishness is bound up. Foolishness is wila. This is kind of a play on words that he's going to use here. Wila, see if I can... This is not a normal word. W-E-L-A-H. Wila. This word is used 25 times. 23 of them are in Proverbs. So you'd say it's a poetic word. It means foolish in the sense of irreverent. It's got a pretty clear, limited meaning to it. Foolish in the sense of irreverent. Foolishness is bound up. This is the cow passive participle of kashar, K-A-S-H-A-R. Kashar is a word that means bound up. But this is a cool word. Foolishness is being bound up, is a literal translation of this. This word used 44 times. It's used in Deuteronomy 6, verse 8. Now, what is Deuteronomy 6, 5? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Then it goes on to say, teach your child when you walk by the way. Then it says, take these phylacteries, and they were to be bound around your forehead and around your hand. It's interesting when you see Jewish people that are practicing Jews, and you were to go into a synagogue. We did that in Mumbai, India, one time, not wanting to disturb any service they were having, but we went into India, and one of the rabbis came out, and he had those on, and I thought, gosh, they still wear those after all these years, and yes, they still do, and these are very significant to them, because inside of this is the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, written out and put in these little boxes they wear on their heads. Now, I find it interesting where they're supposed to wear these things, on their forehead and on their hand. Now, what else does that make you think of? Mark of the Beast. You think the mark of the beast might be just an attack on the law to put the primary commandment on your forehead and on your hand? I mean, it's a clear all-out attack against Israel, even though most people won't even realize it. But either way. It's a slam against the Jews when the beast is installed. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Them little rascals. The rod. This is a cool word. This is the Shebet. S-H-E-B-E-T. And see, this word is so cool because it's the rod, it's the ruler staff. It's the ruler staff that the family had, the patriarch had of each family, okay? And it's used clearly for the ruler staff. And it says the rod of discipline. Discipline is musar, M-U-S-A-R, and that's corrective instruction. But what's cool about this word Shabbat, or Shebet, is it is related to Shabbat, which is the word for rest, or peace, or seven. And so here is this ruler staff is designed to bring about what? Have maybe a touch of peace to it, because whenever there's an irreverence going on in the heart of a child, the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Now, principle, respect for the things of God must be taught at an early age. It says foolishness. And this is not just being silly like a child. This word's a little different, a little more technical meaning, irreverence. Okay? How's it bound up? You bring them into a church service, they have to learn to be reverent during the church service. You don't have to teach them to act up. Okay? They have a sin nature on the inside. That sin nature is a result of rebellion of Adam and Eve, and it brings with it that attitude there. So they have to be taught respect, the fear of the Lord, the rod of Musar, corrective instruction. Okay, it doesn't mean you have to just beat the snot out of them and tell them that, I'm not going to tell you what you did. You know what you did. No, corrective instruction often includes words that go along with the why. Okay, and if they need the swat on the behunkus or two, that's what they need. But the point is the parent is responsible to teach reverence for the things of God. Respect for the things of God have to be taught at an early age. Verse 16. He who oppresses the poor. Here is another participle. Solomon is looking at lifestyles here. He's not looking at mistakes or one-time acts. Sometimes somebody can do something and not even realize they've done it. He's not looking at unconscious accidents that people make in life because they're so wrapped up in themselves. What he's looking at is something that is actively going on. It's a active participle used here. It is a lifestyle of this individual. The word poor is the word dal, D-A-L, which is the word I mentioned last week that in India, some of the poorest people there are the Dalits. And they're the incorrigibles or the outcasts. They're almost so low on the caste system they have no caste. I mean, that's how bad they are. So I find it interesting that there's certain words that just seem to go into different languages all over the planet, like maybe there was a common author of all of them, like Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, and how did this word get over into this word and into this word, and how did they get confused? And if you study Semitic languages and things, you find out there's a whole lot of words that are so close together. Aramaic, the Aramaic grammar is almost identical to Hebrew grammar. The way the languages work is almost identical. And the words are so close. Often an M is traded for an N. If it's an N in Hebrew, they'll change it to an M. Often a D is traded for an R, and vice versa. And that's only differences. I mean, there's such small differences. They put together, and they call it the Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon, and they put it all in one book because it is so close. The languages are so close to each other, yet they're different languages. We're finding the more we get to know about languages around the world, just that same thing. There's so many things that overlap. Solo, I don't know how many languages he can understand. He can speak multiple languages. And part of that is just sometimes the words are slightly different. Oftentimes the way of stating things is very similar. The Latin, Spanish, to say a good house, you would say a house, a good one. You'd have the noun, then you'd have the adjective that came along. And Spanish do the same thing, proper Spanish. Okay, and that's quite common. Greek does it very similar, except it can change it around, and it changes it by the word, the way the word is formed, with less emphasis on word order. English is a word order language. We don't know what it is till we know what sequence the words are placed in a lot of times. So languages are close, and they follow similar principles. They have nouns, they have verbs, they have objects, they have indirect objects, they have adverbs. They're all got a similar batch of things that they have to make up a language. Now, it says, the one that oppresses the poor to make much for himself, or who gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Why would somebody give to the rich? Bribes, politics, a hearing, special sessions. I mean, huh? A speech? Yeah. Well, anyway, the point here is fraud. Fraud will result in poverty. That's what he's saying. Fraud will result in poverty spiritually, if not physically. Sometimes people look at passages like this and they're thinking only on a worldly level, and they see the crooks prospering. And they think, well, this is not right, but they're not prospering spiritually. And when they're not prospering spiritually, that's where the real issue is. You have to, because a crook is a crook. It's a sin. If it's a lifestyle, it is an ongoing, unconfessed sin. So it is going to result in a spiritual poverty, if nothing else. Occasionally you see somebody like Bernie Madoff, who cheated a whole bunch of people and evidently has resulted in physical poverty as well. Of course, some say he's still got a whole bunch of the money hidden. I don't know if he's got it hidden or lost it or what it is. But in any event, he's not getting access to it. So fraud will result in poverty, spiritually if not physically. So these 16 verses are pretty closely connected with building a good reputation, starting off with the word Shem all the way back in the reputation of the Lord, and it's talking about how to build a good reputation. Verse 17 to 21 is the foundation of a good reputation. Solomon kind of shifts here. He's given us some principles, and then he says, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. So, whoever's listening to what he's saying, whoever's reading what he is writing, incline your ear to it. There's no antecedent to identify who he's addressing, so he's basically addressing everybody. He didn't say, my son, although that's implied, but by not saying, my son, he clearly has opened it up to whoever's reading this thing. So he says, incline your ear and hear. The word hear is the same word found in Deuteronomy 6:5. S-H, Shema. Shema. They call it the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. This word Shema is the same word hear that's used right there. And he says, hear, listen to the words of the wise, and apply. This is a pretty good verse, isn't it? You have to be taught, you have to listen, you have to read the right things. Apply is the word sheath, S-H-I-T-H. And it is a word that means to set or to apply. apply your mind to my, and this is Solomon. This is the my, to my knowledge. Solomon is trying to impart to us the knowledge that had been given to him. Now, the principle here is the characteristics of integrity need to be learned from those who have been taught them. Who have been taught them. Now, we've learned that things like integrity, character, honor, they have to have the divine standard set to them. Because if there's honor among thieves, they're still committing crimes. So it's not really an honor because you're supposed to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Okay, that's what they're supposed to do. So there's no real honor in that, even though they might be true to each other, they might be loyal to each other, never tell a lie to each other. You know, how bad to really bad people, you can get in really bad trouble with a really bad person by telling them a lie. Try to tell a drug lord a lie. It'll cost you your life. They expect the truth. Now, ethics, standards, integrity, character has to be taught by somebody that's been taught divine standards. Now, what is part of the problem when you have kids in schools not knowing the difference between right and wrong because they can't talk about God in the schools, they can't pray, 1962, they can't do the right things, and then suddenly they find their kids in a state of lawless anarchy. And then they come up, about 10 years ago, what we need to do is start teaching ethics in our public schools. Okay, I'm all in favor of teaching ethics in the public schools. It should have been done a long time ago. But whose standards? Whose standards? That's the test. And that is the question. How are you going to have teachers teaching ethics who've never been taught divine standards of ethics? Well, there are things that are right, and even the Gentiles know the things that are right and wrong. But how are you going to quantify them and say these are right? Well, you say they're right, I don't. When you teach a kid, I'm okay, you're okay, and there is no standards, then the kid's going to look at you eventually and say, so what? I don't care who you are. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's why we see a lot of them falling apart out on the streets in the day and time in which we live. Now, incline your ear to the words of the wise. Solomon saying, listen to me. I'm imparting to you divine words here. Apply your mind to my knowledge. Verse 18, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you. The word keep is shamar here. Shamar is our word. It means to keep and guard because it's valuable. So he's saying, learn these things because it's going to be good. It's going to be pleasant to you if you keep them, what? The words of the wise. That's the them here. The words of the wise within you, that they may be ready on your lips. So it's not just enough to read about them and not learn them. It's the requirement to read and learn them so we know what they are and what that they may be ready on your lips. Principle. Be ready. Be ready to talk to others about the qualities of integrity. Be ready to talk to others about the qualities of integrity. The rights and the wrongs and the whys. Verse 19 tells us the why. So that your trust. This is the purpose of this paragraph. Okay? He's saying, listen, apply. The reason it'll be good for you if you keep them, you know them well enough, you're able to talk about them when it comes up, with a result so that your trust may be in the Lord. Trust is there's the noun form of batach, B-A-T-A-C-H. It's batach, M-E. With batach is the primary word for trust found in the Old Testament. It's a powerful word of strength. So that your trust may be in the Lord. I have taught you today, even you. Now, why did he add that in there? I've taught you. Who's the you? Whoever's reading this thing, right? There's no antecedent that we can look back and say, my son. Even you, I think, is just like saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think it's the kind of the prelude 1,000 years before John, that Solomon is saying, listen to what I'm, incline your ear. Listen to what I'm saying. Pay attention. Learn it well enough that you can tell other people about it. And when you do, your trust will be in the Lord, because you'll have the divine standard. It'll be a part of you. You'll be able to communicate it. He says, I've taught you today, even you. Anybody's got ears to hear. The principle, learning his word well enough to teach it to others, is part of what builds our relationship with the Lord. And we've talked about Hebrews. We're studying Hebrews. I love the book of Hebrews because it connects the Old and New Testament together. It is a divine connector that was inspired of God to be put in the canon. It gives us types and symbols and just connections. Hebrews 5:12-14. Is you have need to be taught again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. He's writing the Jews. He said, you be taught again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you need, by this time, you ought to be teachers. See, that's everybody. Where would he have gotten something like that? Maybe out of Solomon. Right here, this passage would lend to that dramatically. It wasn't just the Levitical priests that were supposed to teach. They were commanded to teach. They were supposed to teach others so they could teach others, right? How did God break down the society in Israel? He had the 70 elders, right? Moses put the 70 elders in charge over Israel. And then they broke down to where there were leaders even over 10 families. What were they supposed to do? Learn from the priest, teach it to their families. When were they supposed to do it? All the time, when they rise up. Who are they supposed to teach? Their kids. It's interesting that the kids learned all the stuff that the parents didn't pay any attention to. And that's the conquest generation. So, somehow the Lord's word... See, he was watching, as guarding as a watchman, verse 12. Okay? The Exodus generation was a bunch of goofballs. But his word went out. And who got it? The kids. That's who got it. He preserved it. And I believe he preserves a remnant. Hey, did Elijah, you know, Elijah, you're not left here all by yourself. There's 6,000 other people in this country that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So it's not you and you alone, guys. Straighten up here. So don't be afraid. You just had a great victory and now you're scared in a cave. What's the matter with you? Well, it can happen to anybody. Verse 20. You ask a question. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge? Solomon is now at the point of just asking a question. He's been teaching. Now he says, here's a question for you. What have you found that you can honestly disagree with that I've said? Do you have the principle? Do you have any honest arguments? Honest arguments with what has been written so far? That's the question. He's got 20, we're in 22 chapters here, and he's saying, okay. He didn't say my son. He said, anybody out there listening, that's this paragraph. Is there really anything in here you could make an honest argument against? He's making people stop to think. Have I not written you excellent things? This is one of these real cool words. Because it is the word shalish. S-H-A-L-I-S-H. Shalish is used 19 times, and it's a word that means three. What? This is Solomon going, all right, you're going too fast. I want you to think about this one. It means a triangle. Okay? It also means a three-stringed lute, musical instrument. Guitar with three strings. Not quite a ukulele. It's a baby ukulele type of thing. It's used for musical instruments and harmonious things. Because chords usually are made of three notes. So it's, have I not written you, that's the word they rendered excellent. Okay? It's really a cool word because it's looking at things that are harmonious together. It kind of a inference of the Trinity. Okay? With the number three, it's just kind of a, you can make an application off of it, not an interpretation of it, off of it. Yeah, John? Isaiah 6, yeah. Holy, 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 and the three is for emphasis. I mean, when Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, two times meant slow down, pay attention. Three times is a stop and think about it passage. Yeah. Well, holy, 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 you'd think about... I would think, too, about where you find other significant threes. The three woes of the book of Revelation, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet, are a stop-and-think moment. You know, this is God bringing his judgments through the trumpet, judgments to fruition for the great tribulation to start. So, but the word three, I just looked at this and I went, what's this word doing in here? And then the more you look at it, the cooler it gets, because it's about, have I not written to you things that are in harmony? Have I not taught you the sayings of a wise man? How to understand a riddle and a proverb? How to stop and think? This, and this seem to contradict, but they don't. Have you figured out why they don't? I mean, Solomon is saying here, if you got something in this that you could honestly argue with, of being from the Lord. And he says, have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge? Counsels is how to understand how relationships fit together, how to listen to other people to draw in the correct information. In verse 21, he says, to make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer to him who sent you. Just think about that verse for a second. The word that you may know with certainty is the word kosheth. Q-O-S-H-E-T-H. Q-O-S-H-E-T-H. Kosheth is a word that is used only two times. Psalm 60, verse 4, is its other use. And looking at this word, looking at the root, kashah, I think the best way to translate it is balanced truth. It's connected with the balance scale to make you know the certainty, which is the balance, of the words of truth. Okay? Not arguing. What was it we were talking about earlier today? People make arguments about one thing, and I was talking with some, maybe John, about they make an argument with one part of, just like Elohim. I don't know what it was. I knew it'd come back around. Elohim is a plural ending, but it always takes a singular verb. Okay, some people will look at it and go, Elohim, I am, that means gods, plural. And they will make an argument for multiple gods based on one word. Okay, that is, it is true that it is a plural. They call it a plural of majesty. It is true it's a plural. But if you stop there and draw your conclusions, you can find yourself worshiping multiple gods and thinking it justified. Now, if you learn a little about the language, you find out whenever Elohim is used to talk about the God, it always has a singular verb. In the beginning, Elohim, he created. Okay? It's a singular, not they created. He created. If it uses the plural, it's talking about the gods of the earth, little g, on there. So, he said that the balanced truth is, you've gained more than one piece of information and you're trying to understand how it fits. And I think this is one of the Solomon's stop and think words that he would get any Hebrew scholar to stop and think about this word just by its very selection. It says, of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer to him. Who is him? Well, the only one that we can put there is in verse 19, so that your trust may be in the Lord. The him is a capital, H-I-M, who sent you. A participle, again, of shalak, and it means the one sending you, to make you know the balanced truth of the words of truth, or the balance of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer to him, the Lord, who sent you. Now, this is quite interesting to find a phrase like this in the Old Testament, because did he send the Jews out to evangelize the world like he did the church? No. But did he tell them, don't tell anybody? Didn't do that either, did he? Learning the word to live it, the principle. Learning the word to live it. Because that's what these verses are about. And so doing helps build certainty in our lives of the truth of the Word of God. That certainty is going to come from balance. That's our word. But learning the word to live it, and so doing, we learn it to live it, John 7:17, and then we do live it, helps build certainty in our lives concerning the truth of the Word of God. Now, if I was in the New Testament, I would go to that you may correctly respond, answer to the one that sent you. That sounds a lot like 2 Corinthians 5:10 about one day we shall all stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ, except we're in the wrong dispensation. What I would see then is the judgment of Daniel 12, because that's to the Jews that are receiving this directly. That is the age of Israel. Their resurrection's not till the second advent. Okay? But it says they're going to have to answer to the one who sent them. Huh. That opens up some room for thought, doesn't it? Things into which angels long to look. Things which the prophets sought to understand. They're looking at this and going, and read, you know, Isaiah's going to follow Solomon. Isaiah's 100 years after Solomon. Ezekiel's 500 years after Solomon. 400 years after Solomon. They're going to be looking at this and going, sent where? Sent to do what? What am I sent to do? And I've got an answer for this. These are questions they're going to be asking. But knowing that you have been sent of the Lord, yeah, you've been sent to who? Maybe not around the world, but certainly to a Jew, to his family. Right? Who would argue with that? That the patriarch, the daddy, has been sent to his family to teach him the things of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:5. Incline your ear, listen to the words that I've got for you. So this is the foundation of a good reputation and what it means. You want a good reputation in front of the Lord first. Okay? And you, to do that, you got to know His Word and try to live it. And that's where the real reputation comes from. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this day. Again, we thank You for Your words of truth. We thank You for the depth, for the significance, just for the power behind them. We thank You that You have given them to us again tonight. And I pray we'll be able to remember them, to use them, to seek to live by them. Father, that we may just draw closer to You. And we'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.